And our sermon text is 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 259 in your pew Bible. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." One of my most memorable projects as a kid was building a treehouse with my cousin at his house in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's a great tree that he had in his backyard, an old maple with three huge trunk branches that provided a sturdy base for our floor. If only our floor had been as well put together and sturdy as that tree. Now, we conceived our plan when I was there on a summer sleepover. What grand plans we had. It was going to have turrets and towers, walls like the Alamo, and a folding ladder that we could drop to keep the engines out. Although that's not too politically correct today to say, is it? Should probably have the ladder to invite them in. We also figured we could do this on one overnight. Imagine our dismay when it actually took us from mid-June to sometime in July before we finished it. A lot of help from my Uncle Bob and no little cash for materials from him, too. When it was done, it wasn't much more than a few planks artfully placed for a floor, some support, 2x4s, and then a rickety roof and a parapet to keep us from falling out. But in our own childhood imaginations, it was a redoubt that rivaled our favorite forts that we saw in movies like Fort Apache or Davy Crockett. At the Alamo, Walt Disney had just put that out about the same time. Our first day after finishing, we played from dawn to dusk. It was time to come in for dinner. We sat at the table and we asked my Uncle Bob, with all the gravity that 8-year-olds could muster, if he wanted to move the family to live in our treehouse. How generous and magnanimous we felt. Of course, it would mean that my cousin Bill would be living there and I could come for sleepovers even more. And this offer provided an endless source of bemusement for my Uncle Bob and my Aunt Jean for years to come. In fact, my Uncle Bob snorted coffee out of his nose. He laughed so hard when we suggested it. It's the first time I'd ever seen that phenomenon, too. After all, he'd helped to build it. The thought of moving from his four-bedroom, three-bath, three-story, two-car garage home into a rickety treehouse brought peals of laughter from the rest of the family. My cousin and I, of course, didn't see the humor in it. We thought they would be thrilled to do it. Now, perhaps there's something in the scale of our treehouse in a suburban home that can be brought to our text today. Now, God does not laugh out loud at David when his heart desires to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. But there's something of the scale. He does give David a sense of proportion in what he asks. And then, of course, Solomon, in his great prayer, says, "The skies, the heavens themselves cannot contain you." And we get this idea of the transcendence of God from texts like that. That indeed God's glory and power and majesty and transcendence far, far exceeds anything that man could do for him. But God does here give David a sense of proportion in what he asks. He does something even greater. That is, with a deliberate play upon the word house, God promises David that he will build him a house instead. A house that would culminate in the advent of a Savior. Let's look to our text today, because today we are dealing with the covenant with David, are we not? We have been looking in the series here. I'm sorry I missed the one last week. Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament. Indeed, Christ was promised in all these covenants. His advent foreseen, was it not? In all these magnificent covenants, that one of my favorites today, the covenant that God makes with David. Laid out so beautifully for us here in verses 1 to 17. First of all, section 1, point 1, verses 1 to 7. The covenant with David. The God of all the earth has not, up to this point, required a house as his dwelling place. So why should you build me one? Verses 1 to 7. Now, these opening verses give us a sweeping historical overview of God's presence among his people, Israel. In postponing David's plans to build the temple, God's rationale for doing so sketches the state of his sojourning among them up to this point. And two things I want to observe from this. Number one, it's not been luxurious accommodations, has it? It has not been luxurious accommodations, but Spartan, very humble circumstances. God says, "I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling," he says in verse 6. The actual facts on the ground were that God was as much a sojourner in humility with his people as they were in the land. God had stooped to accommodate his people in dwelling with them in pilgrim circumstances. The Apostle John makes an allusion to this, doesn't he? A direct allusion to this in saying that we saw the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, is the Greek term used here for God tabernacling amongst his people. How humble he is, considering his people, accommodating them, himself, to their humble circumstances, and the most eloquent of humilities ever we have seen in all of creation was indeed when Christ ordained that when he stooped to accommodate himself by tabernacling among us in our flesh. So it is perfectly consonant with what we see here in God's saying, "I have not required a house of cedar and gold up to this point." Number two as well, glorious settings were not my priority, God says, but rather glorious people. That has always been God's emphasis and focus, hasn't it? Not glorious settings, but glorious people. God reminds David that he did not insist upon elaborate structures from the judges, but implicitly an obedient people. He says in verse 7, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? But what God did insist upon precisely was an obedient people. Obedience and heart are constant motifs through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. As you go through them, you'll observe this. Obedience and heart, the heart of the people. Your heart, Saul, is not right. Your heart, David, is right. This from 1 Samuel 15, for example, just illustrating what God requires is not a glorious accommodations, but glorious people. He said, Samuel said then to Saul, whose heart was not right, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Once again, if he had taken greater delight in offerings and sacrifices than obedience, he would have required a house of cedar and gold, wouldn't he? Post haste to the promised land so you can build me a temple of cedar and gold. No. He has greater delight in obedience than he does in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He goes on to say to Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Just one sliver from 1 Samuel. The motifs are consistent throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. When the heart is right, the sacrifice is acceptable. A sweet savor in the nostrils of God, the Old Testament puts it. But when the heart is disobedient, that is unfaithful, then the sacrifice is unacceptable, as Saul's was unacceptable. It became a stench in the nostrils rather than a sweet savor. Garbage rather than steak, sizzling on the grill. So for most of this period that we're looking at in these opening verses, for most of this period, God was king, was he not? Israel had been a mediated theocracy, a true theocracy, one with a mediator, Moses foundationally, and then the judges subsequently mediating the covenant with Israel. And only when, for the second generation, the people saw that their righteous judge, Samuel, had spawned wicked sons, even as the previous judge, Eli, had with his wicked sons, they asked for a king. They could see what was coming. 1 Samuel 8 says, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. See what happens when governments do this? People lose confidence in that government and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So was this a fatally flawed inclination that the people had? A fatally flawed inclination. Was God going to have to go to plan B now? Was it incompatible with God's redemptive plan? Well, if you remember our Old Testament reading today, we see as early as Deuteronomy that God had made provision for such an occurrence, didn't he? From chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. You remember that from your Old Testament reading, from your reading from the law. So here, God grants as a concession, I would submit that to you, God grants as a concession to their hard hearts that they will ask for a king. Now you say, well, if they had not asked for a king, how would God have brought about his Davidic line? And indeed, Christ being a king, prophet, priest, and king he is, how would then he have established his line through David? I think he might have found a way. But here in Samuel, then, as plan A, I submit to you, not plan B, God grants, however, as a concession to their hard hearts, that they will ask for a king. Has God done this otherwheres? He has done this time and time again, hasn't he? In fact, Christ, when the Pharisees come up to him and say, well, Moses granted us the right of a bill of divorcement. And Jesus said, he granted you that as a concession to your hard hearts towards marriage. That's why he gives you a bill of divorcement. But it was not always so, right? Well, this is the same kind of thing, as a concession to their hard hearts. Once again, God accommodates himself to his people, grants as a concession to their hard hearts. They're asking for a king. And in fact, God would so use the circumstance of a king to fulfill his redemptive plan for mankind. Because from the loins of the human king he would choose in days to come, would come a greater king who would rule and redeem his people and be more than a human king. And towards that end, he continues to speak to David then through the prophet Nathan. Nathan being the voice of God in this circumstance. And that brings us to point two, the covenant with David. The God of all the earth has up to this point been with you, David, and will continue to make your name great and give you peace. So the promises continue, do they not? They continue to flourish in the life of David. That would be verses 8 then to 11a, as you scan your text. Now, God does this continually in underlining and assuring his people that he is covenantally faithful. He will rehearse his covenant history with them up to this point. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the covenant with Abraham. God graciously, through the life of Abraham, renews that covenant with him 3-4 times. You know, you wonder, all right, you've given us the covenant structure in chapter 12 of Genesis. Why do you have to go on to repeat it? Chapter 14, chapter 17, throughout the course of Genesis. So all your dealings with Abraham. Well, Abraham lived 120 years, and then all through that time, God reassured him again and again and again of his covenant faithfulness, the promises he had given to him, and how he is going to fulfill those promises. And he does that with us, doesn't he? Constantly reassuring. Every time you see a baptism here at this church, you should be reassured that your children too, baptized as well in the life of this church, have the same promises. That should be a reassurance. Every baptism, every Lord's Supper should be a reminder to you of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, and the promises he has made to you he will fulfill. Well, he does that here with David in order to increase David's faith that what is coming in terms of promise will indeed come about. God takes him on a whirlwind tour, if you will, of God's faithfulness to him thus far. Now, in our series, Dust to Glory, we saw some of this taking up of David into the promise of God, into the life of Israel, and how it was unmistakably the hand of God that calls David then to the kingship, to the monarchy. And God reviews it through Nathan here with him as well. I, Yahweh, took you from shepherding sheep to shepherding my people, right? Always a motif we see in the ancient literature that kings were often ambivalent. Pharaohs were often ambivalent about shepherds. Remember, they shuffled off Jacob and his family to Goshen because, frankly, they couldn't stand shepherds, right? And Jacob and his family were a shepherd people, a shepherd culture. But on the other hand, they used the shepherd as a metaphor to label themselves too. Pharaoh had no trouble calling himself the shepherd of Egypt, even as kings constantly did throughout ancient history. And here, God does a distinct thing by calling a literal shepherd, David, from shepherding sheep to shepherding his people, Israel. And he does so in that marvelous way. Samuel, call your sons together so that I may anoint one of them as king, right? Jesse calls his sons together. Of course, he's going to call them the oldest, the biggest, the strongest, Eliab. No, it's not him. Cycles through all seven of his sons. Well, I thought you were going to call one. Don't you have any sons remaining? Oh, yeah, there's this small, ruddy boy shepherding the sheep. Call him. And, of course, it was David, the one who had killed a bear and a lion with his done more, hadn't he, than all his other sons in slaying enemies. And so he goes on then to kill Goliath and take from there, slaying his 10,000 while Saul had slain his thousands. I, Yahweh, took you from shepherding sheep to shepherding my people. I, Yahweh, have been with you and defeated all of your enemies. Just going through the mighty men of David in Chronicles again. You ought to go through that. Boy, that's a rip-roaring tale. I've cycled through those accounts of David and his mighty men and all the enemies they had slain, the numbers they had slain. I said, boy, I wish I had volume 2 of this. Very exciting reading. David, of course, God with him as he defeats all of his and Israel's enemies, surpasses Saul, and becomes indeed the king of Israel. I, Yahweh, will see that your name endures throughout redemptive history. I, Yahweh, will see that your name endures throughout redemptive history. Now, ponder this for a while. We know of many of the great kings of the earth, don't we? Can you name a few? You got a few favorites, perhaps, that come to mind. Alexander the Great, perhaps. As long as history endures, we'll remember Alexander the Great. Yes? Hammurabi? Hammurabi, we have his code, don't we? The code of Hammurabi? Yeah, that will probably endure, even though once you compare the code of Hammurabi with the law of God, there is no comparison, pales in comparison. But that's another story. All right, so we've got Alexander the Great, we've got Hammurabi, Julius Caesar, I just encountered him again, one of the names that will endure throughout history. Barack Obama will endure wait a minute. I'm sorry. The kings, the names of the kings of the earth will endure throughout human history. But how about King David? For how long will his name endure? For eternity. Yeah, ponder that. No other king in Israel, no other king in earthly history will endure, but his name will resonate throughout eternity, because indeed Christ himself has the name, the Son of David, does he not? So you have here something utterly unique and distinct, because David's name will endure throughout eternity. And this, as David himself says, is something to consider, to ponder, humanly speaking. He says as well, I, Yahweh, will settle you and my people in a prosperous and peaceful land. And indeed he does. Up to this point, of course, throughout their period of conquest, throughout the period of the judges, throughout the period of the establishment of David's throne, there was conflict and harassment from enemies time and time again, even as God uses those nations to chasten and to discipline his people, Israel, throughout this time. But here at this time, Yahweh says, I will settle you and my people in a prosperous and peaceful land. So this then is unmistakably a covenant here with a man, with a particular person, as God does so often in redemptive history. He makes, of course, his great covenant at Sinai with Israel in general, but as he does so often, he has made a covenant with a particular man that then has abiding consequences for others, even for all of mankind. But initially cut then with one man in redemptive history, and here with David. Well, he goes on then to point to the future, verses 11b through 17, the covenant with David. The God of all the earth will from this point on build your house and establish a son from your seed forever. God will from this point on build your house, David, and establish a son from your seed forever. Ponder that. In verse 11, God moves from the known to the unknown. He says, moreover, additionally, also, some of your translations add, moreover. And here he is about to reveal to David that which he would not have been able to surmise on his own from previous experience or covenants. He might have been able to surmise some of the past experience and the promise to the name and the future of peace and so forth from what had happened before. But so great would be its advancement in the course of redemptive history that David would exclaim, you see down in verses 18 and 19, look at David's response, apt. He gets what's happening. He says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Totally unwarranted, totally unearned. This is why we call this a corollary of the covenant of grace, in that God is entirely gracious in bestowing this upon David. Completely unmerited, undeserved, yet he is being so gracious to him, choosing to exalt David and his name through eternity for his own redemptive purposes. David gets it, man after his own heart. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Now, you know, we say constantly, you need to read your Bible over and over and over and over again. Well, why? Once I've read it, you know, I get the gist, okay? It's something about God, okay? No, you read your Bible over and over and over again because there's always new things that you come across, things that jump out at you you hadn't seen before. This little phrase here, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. That is what jumped out at me this time in my rereading of this text, because David once again gets it. This is instruction for mankind. It's not just a nice little slim subset of some recondite knowledge for theologians somewhere. No, this is instruction for mankind, okay? It has application to all of us, O Lord God. David understood the implications for all of mankind inherent in this covenant. For example, God highlights yet another facet of the semantic range of house. Let me point that out to you. God highlights here another facet of the semantic range of house. Now, David's heart's intent was to build the temple. Did so much towards that end. A splendid house of gold and cedar to replace the humble tent in which it had domiciled all these years, the tabernacle of God. Now, house has a broad semantic range. That is a range of meaning. It could mean any number of things, often related to each other, sometimes not. But depending upon what? The context. Yeah, word slipped my mind there. I needed some help for a second. Yeah, depending upon the context of the word, right? So here, imagining that we're gazing out upon a multifaceted gem of great value, this understanding of the word house, God highlights one of the beautiful facets of that gem and says, behold, you intended to build me a temporary house of materials that would eventually decay, go the way of all flesh. Rather, I intend to build you a line of descendants, which house also means. I intend to build you a line of descendants who will endure throughout the generations, such that one of them, upon whom is my special blessing, that his throne will endure forever. Quite the implication. Ergo, David says, this is instruction for mankind, O God. That is, if you wish to be instructed, if you wish to be wise, then you take note that David's line, one from David's line, his throne will endure forever, i.e. into eternity. And so we celebrate the advent of that one upon whom is a special blessing. He has finally come. Now, his promise, just ponder this too as you look out upon the political landscape of even of our own day. His promise is given to David as that for which every king aspired, a kind of eternal life in one's name perpetuated through the generations, right? How many kings? Isn't this that low-hanging fruit that gets higher and higher for every king who grabs for it, right? My name will be perpetuated through the generations in my sons as they reign. Preparation for our Wednesday nights. I've been looking fairly closely at the life of Herod. You look too closely at the life of Herod, and after a while you get cynical. And life gets depressing. Politics gets depressing when you look at the life of Herod the Great. Quote unquote, Herod the Great. This was Herod's obsession, was holding on to power. And seeing indeed he had multitudes of children. We're not even sure exactly how many children he had. He had so many wives and so many concubines. But he wanted to ensure indeed that one of his sons would sit on his throne. He killed two of them because they were grasped for it too soon, right? See, that's the ambivalence of Herod. I want children. I want my sons to perpetuate my name for eternity. Just not yet. No, you're too ambitious. Wax him. Wax his favorite wife, Mariamne. His beautiful wife, Mariamne, whom he loved more than life itself. He would wander around his palace at night after having done so for years, mentioning her name. He couldn't sleep, just calling to her, Mariamne, Mariamne. So this is the precise thing that Herod grasped after, that no man has been able to achieve, the Habsburgs, the Stuarts, the Windsors. But here, God promises something that no man could achieve by his own careful, scrupulous, unscrupulous preparation or by cosmic accident. He says, and your house, David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Oh, if Herod only could have had that promise, right? Why didn't you give me that promise? Because you were not a man after God's own heart, Herod. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, what man has sought for since Nimrod, they say Barack Obama is haunting the halls of power, even yet hoping at some point to come back. Wasn't that the desire of the Clintons as well? Hillary Clinton as well? To get back to the White House, only this time as president, with a first man, a first husband, if you will. Yeah. So what man has sought for since Nimrod, by craft and stealth, by hook or by crook, by investing fortunes in rivers of blood, God grants to David by mere blessing, by grace. We could say categorically that no king has received a lineage like that of David's, nor will one. Only the sovereign Lord of history could assure such a thing. Behold what he has done in Christ. But of course, in this text, there's a kind of oscillation that occurs between the temporal and the eternal, as there is in text after text after text in Scripture. Solomon and his sons also rose up after David. And Solomon did indeed build the temple, that house which David had in his heart to construct. When Solomon and his sons committed iniquity, God did discipline them with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, didn't he? We've seen this once again in our series on From Dust to Glory. It extended even to the exile of Israel to Assyria and Babylon. But his steadfast love did not depart. He brought them back to the land. But in this oscillation, there are also elements of this covenant promise which the temporal history of the dealings with David just don't satisfy. Because he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there is this oscillation between the temporal and the eternal. In what way has this been satisfied then? Either God's promise here is mere hyperbole, or another has to answer to it. And of course we know, do we not? Jesus of Nazareth is called the Son of David 18 times in the New Testament. Beautifully. In fact, all of Israel began to anticipate this king who would reign forever. The rabbis, the prophets too. We see this throughout the lives of the prophets who predicted this, who anticipated it sweetly, looking for the Son of David whose throne would be established forever. The genealogy became in part a tracking of the lies looking for a king who indeed was this one promised king. And we know, of course, as we come to the New Testament, that it is Jesus of Nazareth who is called the Son of David 18 times. How does the New Testament begin? Begins, Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then as you read the New Testament, beautifully reading once again the Gospels, the four Gospels. Starting over again, I am, having gone through them here just the last few months, rereading them again. Blind men, crowds, Canaanite women, people of Galilee, all easily called Jesus the Son of God, to the chagrin of the Pharisees, but nevertheless, they see what they do not see, right? But as the text tells us over and again, when they hear his words, no man ever spoke like this. Witness his deeds, healing of the lame, raising of the dead, call him indeed the Son of David. And of course, this name applied to him because, and it became one of the precipitating causes of jealousy for the leaders of Israel too. Remember, during the entry of Christ into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the crowds who went before him and that followed him were shouting, the messianic call, right? This the Pharisees were reserving for the entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And here the people were screaming it, shouting, hey, tell them to keep quiet, okay? We didn't tell you it was time to do this for this guy. No way. No, the people knew. Hosanna to the Son of David! The covenant with David became one of the very justifications for God raising Jesus too. Remember, Peter does it, of course, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, but Paul then in Acts chapter 13 in his discourse in the synagogue at Antioch, Paul says to them, he says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, that is Jesus, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, So he's going back to the Old Testament for justification. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Paul makes this an exegetical point, which he expects that the Jews amongst him will say, you demonstrated your point. That indeed God raised Jesus from the dead in order that the promises and blessings given to David might be fulfilled in Christ. I.e., what are those blessings and promises? That you would have a man to reign on your throne forever. This Christ, no more to see corruption, raised from the dead, to sit upon David's throne. That is, forever. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And then, of course, Son of David. We see throughout the rest of the New Testament as well as a demonstration that God has acted in Christ. The resurrected Christ appropriated this name himself throughout the New Testament and yea, into eternity. That's why that promise to David was astounded by. The book of Revelation, we see this a recurring theme. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. That is, the key of David, that which unlocks the presence of God to the worshiper. That was an Old Testament sense that the keys, the house of David stewarded the keys of the temple so that those who would come and go, entry and egress, would have access via the keys of David that would unlock temple doors, i.e. into the presence of God himself. And here, Christ now has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and none opens, authoritative and final. From a Revelation, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Indeed, that scroll, seven-sealed scroll, was the inheritance, was the will and testament of a father to his son. Those that were wealthy and exalted had seven witnesses who sealed it with seven seals. And then at the inheritance, at the reading of that will, the seven seals were broken by the one worthy to open the will and testament, i.e. receive the inheritance, and that indeed is Christ, because he was the root of David, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then, of course, as we read in our New Testament, the closing words of Jesus, last words of Jesus to his church, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. We open with the Son of David. We close with the Son of David. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So behold, herein lies instruction for mankind, right? Here in the covenant made with David, by which we have the advent then of his greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by which we anticipate then his second advent as well. There's always something of the second advent and the first advent, and there should be, because indeed Christ is coming again, this time not as a baby Jesus, meek and mild, right, confined to a little cradle over here where he's nice and safe and we can awe. No, this one will come with awe and power and glory, this time the Son of David. But he is, second advent is at hand, and you have been forewarned and instructed. This is indeed is instruction for mankind, i.e. for you. So let us now come then to that place where we see the Son of David subsumed under the greater covenant of this new covenant, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.